Well, we're studying in the book of Romans. And you know, Paul, in the book of Romans, in the first chapter, after he has said a few dramatic things, he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, out of faith into faith, just as it is written, the just shall live by faith." That's Romans 16 and 17. That is the theme of Romans 1 through 8. You could push it further than that, but that's what he talks about, the gospel, 1 through 8. And he develops it and says a lot of things about it. And we need to reread that and read it and read it again, and then go back and maybe think about it and that some more. Those eight chapters are some of the most important chapters in the Bible, in my opinion. And there are other, I'm not saying they're greater than any other one, but they reveal a great deal of information. So today, we're in the eighth chapter, verses 26 through 39. We're winding up this great presentation of the gospel. Now, what is the gospel? I know what the traditional Church of Christ answer is, you know, 1 Corinthians 15, and that's part of it. But the gospel is the good news that God is doing something or has done something for your benefit. And it involves the death, burial, and resurrection of His Son. Certainly, that's what makes it all, you know, that's what makes, that's the enacting of the gospel. But the gospel is good news. And as we study today, we're going to talk about some things that are great news and some things that are associated with that. And if I will get to the lesson and quit talking so much on my own, we'll cover it all. So let's ask the Lord to bless our lesson today. Father in heaven, we're thankful today that it is the Lord's Day. And we remember Jesus and what He has done for us. And we thank You for Your great plan of salvation that You originated before creation and are in the process of working it out today. And we look forward to that time when we can be with You in eternity. Father, I thank You for each one that is gathered here in this place at this time. Be with us and help us. Father, we're thankful that this is a holiday weekend, a memorial weekend, and we are mindful of those who have gone on before us and have made great sacrifices in their lives. Father, we pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. I really think we need to go back just a little bit to verse 24 of the 8th chapter. He talks about hope. Well, let's just go back and I'll talk about it a little bit more. In the 8th chapter, there are three, I'm going to call them entities, that groan. That's real happy, isn't it? There are three groaners in the 8th chapter. Number one, creation. You remember when Adam sinned, that God, in response to Adam's sin, said, "Adam, I'm going to make thorns and thistles grow, and you're going to have to eat vegetables." I mean, he didn't use those particular words, but that's basically what he said. "And you're going to have to grow them, and it's going to be hard." And that is only a statement, a portion of what it's all about, but that's part of it. Not only that, he says to Eve, "Eve, you're going to be the mother of the earth." Adam had already said that. But he says, "You're going to have pain when you bear a child. It's not going to be easy." And so the creation was subjected to things that were not pleasant. They call it, in some one gun place, futility. You remember old Solomon, he wrote in the book of Ecclesiastes, "Futility, futility, and vanity, vanity. All is vanity." And that he was very much aware of that. So creation groans in this situation. And humanity in their weakness in dealing with their sin and the corruption of creation and all that, we groan also. But we have hope, and we don't know when that hope is going to come into fruition. And so we groan in that. That's the saints are groaning. That's up in the 8th chapter, just a few verses before verse 26. And then in the verse that we are going to read, to start reading today, it talks about the Holy Spirit is within us and it's helping us, but he's helping a weak and sinful creature. And when he does that, he groans. This is a hard job, God. Well, let's just read and see what he says out here. Beginning in verse 26. Well, we're talking about the hope that we have in Christ Jesus, and we're waiting for it with patience. And then verse 26 says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts, he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, or height, or depth, or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. That's the way Paul concludes the gospel. And so, let's go back and talk about these things just a little bit. Now, I have not, but in interest of time and trying to make it a summary statement, basically, is what I've done. I've not dealt with every little thing that I could have dealt with in these passages. We'd be here till summer's over. But right now, I want to close this section with these few words. And we've already mentioned the first paragraph there in the notes, the groaning. Groaning is the nonverbal expression of agony, pain, or even displeasure, not comprehending why or how long the agony, pain, or displeasure will continue. And when that is the situation, a groan is enough said. That's the lot that we have in time and space. Now then, in this 26th and 27th verses, prayer is mentioned. Communication with God. Now, I may be putting a lot of IMO, that's in my opinion, but I think that I speak with the from the background of the Scriptures that our communication with God should primarily be a recognition of His glory. That is, His value, His worth, His righteousness, His love and power, with thanksgiving. You know, to glory, to give glory is to recognize these things and to express it. That's to glorify something. And so we recognize His glory and what makes Him glorious. We also have personal need. And there are needs that we observe in others. And we need to talk to God about them. But what do we know? What do we say? What are the parameters of all this suffering? Sometimes it is deserved suffering. Sometimes it's suffering that we bring on ourselves. Maybe it's God trying to teach someone a lesson to help them be in a right relationship with Him. We don't know what to pray for, actually. We know generally, we know that we want to do God's will. But anyway, we groan in this. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, verse 1, and John 15:16, and verse chapter 16, 23, Jesus instructs His disciples to ask the Father for good gifts. That's a pretty general thing, you know, good gifts. Luke, as he records these words of Jesus, he makes it a little more specific. He says that we ought to ask the Father, and He will give us the Holy Spirit. That's Luke, the 11th chapter, and verse 13. The Heavenly Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. The Holy Spirit is given to those in Christ. And He helps us in our weakness. When I'm baptizing, or when I'm leading the baptisms of the women at the Bradshaw, at the jail, the MTC jail, I always tell them, you know, you are now in Christ. Your sins are forgiven, but you've got to make a decision to live right. Now you have the help of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit won't make you do anything, but He'll help you. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. In John, the Gospel of John, chapters 14, 15, and 16, Jesus says a great deal about the Holy Spirit. And I think primarily He's talking to His disciples there and how the Holy Spirit is going to help them. But there are ramifications for God's people throughout the ages. And in this passage, the Holy Spirit is called the Greek term paraclete. Now, that word has been brought over into English, so it's an English word. You ought to know the word paraclete. You can look it up in the dictionary. And it means one that is called alongside to aid in the situation. Many times it's in a legal situation. You know, we know what an advocate is. The lawyer that is brought in sometimes is the state furnishes lawyers for those who can't afford them and things, but they're a paraclete. They are someone who comes in alongside to aid the situation. The Holy Spirit, that illustration of the lawyer is a rough illustration, but take it in and build on that. Sometimes this paraclete is called comforter. And that, I think, it's a difficult word. It's not inaccurate, but it's not accurate either. Because what does the word comfort mean? Well, we think about, you know, when someone is in trouble, you know, we put our arm around them and we'll say a word of comfort. That's good. But the Holy Spirit is a great deal more than that. This word comfort in English, the C-O-M, is from, I think it's the Latin, but anyway, it has the idea of with or alongside, you know, like the paraclete is alongside. But the comfort is with. But the fort, what is a fort? The word fort comes from the word that means strong. It is, mighty. And so here the Holy Spirit is someone who comes with strength to give you aid in doing what you need to do. He's the comforter, but he acts with strength on our behalf rather than just, okay, cheer up now, you're going to be okay. He's much, much more than that. Jesus also is said to intercede for us in Hebrews, the 7th chapter and verse 25. And you know, as I was reading this text to you, I noticed that toward the end of our passage this morning, it says that that Jesus is interceding for us. That's verse 34. And I had forgotten to mention that, but it's there. So the Holy Spirit does, he works on our behalf according to the will of God. The will of what God wants is the basis for his intercession. So he helps us when we pray. We want God's will to be done. We really don't know what it is, but the Holy Spirit will bring it all into the proper context and the meaning as it should be, and we will benefit from it. But where does this take place? It takes place in the heart. I have to do that because Bob does that. I'm mimicking my minister. It's the heart. In Matthew, the 15th chapter and verse 18, Jesus speaks about the heart, but he's got it in a very negative term. He says, out of the heart comes adulteries, murders, all different crimes, sins. And he says that's what defiles a man. But there are other passages of Scripture that talks about the heart in a more positive way. Blessed are the pure in heart, Matthew 5, verse 8. And you can see the heart in these other passages that I've given you there. And so the Holy Spirit is going to help us in our prayers. And we need to recognize that and not be ashamed to pray that God's will be done. And we have some ideas of what we think it might be, but the Holy Spirit will straighten it out as it should be. Look at verse 28. This is the passage that you hear quoted, and it's a favorite chapter. You'll see it on T-shirts, you'll see it on signs, and bumper stickers, and just everywhere. It's plastered everywhere. It says, verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. We like that part of the verse. It says, all things work together for good. We forget that the verse is in the context, and that statement is in the context. Don't think that everything is going to work together for good for everybody. There's a very strict group of people that it's working together for good. And that's for those who are in Christ Jesus. Notice what it says. We know that for those who love God. How do we know we love God? Jesus said, if you keep my commandments, you're loving God. If you love God, you will keep his commandments. There are three things here four things that I want to dwell on, and I've made bullet points of each one of them. And I want to start with this, all things work together. You remember that creation, that's the things, was subjected to futility. And we pointed out that in our discussion of that there's nothing here upon this earth, if you just leave it alone, is going to get better. Things don't work together in and of themselves. You can buy a bucket of paint and set it out there, and the house will never get painted. You can have a drain that's stopped up, and you can buy a can of Drano and set it there, and it won't do a thing. You've got to get in there and make it right. You've got to fix the leaks. You've got to repair the motor. You've got to keep at it. And so things don't work together by themselves. But God can take all things and make them work on your behalf if you love Him and are keeping His commandments. I can think in my life, you know, I can look back in the history of my life and say, God certainly worked that out good for me. I look at my situation right now and how I got started, not a cent to my name. Well, I had 2 or 3 cents, but not too much cents. And just so meager, so poor, so ignorant. And I'm not saying that I'm smart now. I'm not rich now. I don't have millions. But I'm certainly in a better place than I was. And how did all that happen? God worked all things together because I love Him. And I want His will to be done in my life and in the lives of others. I know my mother was a woman of prayer. Now, I'm going to blame her. There's others praying for me too, but my mother prayed for me that I might have a home. And look at the home I've got now. I've got a wife that's been with me for 57 years, but 11 months and 20 days. So, look, Friday? Yeah, it is Friday. Friday, we're going to have our 58th wedding anniversary. Wow! God certainly worked in my life to make me a lot different from what I was when I started off. But, you know, I'm saying that for me. You can look back in your life, and you could see things that probably will work that way to you. Incidentally, that woman came into my life because of a godly preacher. Brought her to Abilene when she wanted to go somewhere else. That can't be anything but providence. But anyway, we want to look in the Bible. The prime example of God's providence working in the life of somebody is the young man Joseph. You remember, he was the favorite of his father, but his brothers hated him. His daddy gave him a coat of many colors. And he had some dreams, I know, and all that things. But Joseph was one that did his father's will. You know, when the dad sent him out to check on the boys, well, he went out. And they treated him ugly. They sold him into Egypt. And he went. And then he was sold into Potiphar's house. But he behaved himself. He did what was right. And he was put in charge of the man's whole house. I'm thinking about Potiphar. And whenever the wife intervened with wicked ideas and opposed him, then he was put in jail. But it wasn't long till he was in charge of all the jail because he was doing what was right. And God was working in his life. And he interpreted some dreams. Yes, God helped him. God was working with him. But then pretty soon Pharaoh finds out and Joseph blesses Pharaoh with an interpretation of a dream. And it's not long till Joseph is second in charge of the nation. And he saves his family. There's God's providence working in his life. And I've mentioned several others. You could look at, when he talks about Pharaoh. Pharaoh, God worked in Pharaoh's life, not for Pharaoh's benefit, but for the benefit of his own glory. He raised up Pharaoh to do those things. Look at Samson and his life. Look at Samuel and his life. David and his life. You know, God manipulating the laws of nature is a radical different thing from the miracles of Jesus and the other miracles that we find in the Bible. What is a miracle? A miracle is not a manipulation of natural law. It is a suspension of natural law. And something wonderful happened. You can think about the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. That's a miracle. You think about Lazarus being raised from the dead. That's a miracle. That's not a manipulation of natural law. That's setting the natural law aside and something happening. Whenever the lame man was, he didn't have to go through therapy to learn how to walk, even though he hadn't walked in years and years and years. The blind man seeing that was born blind, you know, that was a miracle. God he'll you know, change a few things, and the doctor prescribes the right medicine and things happen. We don't have miracles today. And if you want to, that's fine with me. But what is a miracle? A miracle is a sign that the person that is involved in it is bringing is the message from God. That's what Jesus did. You go to the end of the book of John, and you can see, you know, these things were written that you might believe that He is the Christ, and so forth. A miracle is a sign from God pointing to the approval of Jesus or the prophet and the approval of the message as a statement of God's will. The providence of God, working all things together for good for those who love Him, is an ongoing promise. It's included in the promise of Jesus to be with those with obedience of faith until the end of the age. Matthew 28 and verse 20. Notice the next point there. It says, those who love God will keep His commandments. That's John 14, 15 and some other passages there. John in 1 John 2 and 3 and 5 that mentions those things. Those with obedience of faith are the ones who are the recipients of all things working together for good. The promise is not made for mankind in general. In Christ, all spiritual blessings are found. Those who have not obeyed the gospel, that is, those in the flesh, not being born of the water and the Spirit, have no promise for God's providential care, other than if they want to do what's right, God may help them find it. And I give Cornelius as an example of that, and the eunuch on the way to Gaza, and Philip preaching him the gospel. Look at the word, the called. In the letters of Paul, now I'm quoting, I don't remember, at least a couple of different commentaries. In the letters of Paul, the words the called never refer to all of those who are invited. The called are those who have accepted the invitation and have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. In this verse, verse 28, the providential help of God is for those who are called according to His purpose. And that brings up this next idea, this phrase, according to His purpose. That phrase is key to understanding this verse, verse 28, and the verses that follow. 29, let's think about God and His creation. God has a purpose in creating man. Whenever you say God had a purpose, do you ever do anything on purpose? You know, I have a little workshop and I make things in it. And I go in there and I look around and I say, I believe I want to make this. And I take steps to do it. I do it on purpose. It doesn't just happen. I do it because I plan to do it. Well, it's just that way. You know, we're created in the image of God. He had a purpose. He had a plan in the beginning. This is before time. This is in eternity. God had a purpose. And that purpose is that understanding that this idea of purpose before time is key to understanding all these things that Paul is writing right here. God acts in according with His purpose that He stated before time and creation. Now, there's a great deal of controversy in the religious world about free will. Now, what do I mean by free will? God decides and he acts according to that. He created man in his own image that he can make up his mind and act according to that. God made him that way. God gave him free will. Now, this is an implication that I'm drawing here, but you think about it. Why did God make man to start with? Evidently, God wanted someone to recognize his being, his worth, his value, his goodness, his love, his mercy, and things of this nature, his justice, his righteousness. He wanted someone to recognize that and respond to it positively with a corresponding love and following those actions. But if it's going to be a real choice, there has to be the opposite involved. In other words, God created man with the power to decide, but if there's no other choice, if there's only one nomination on the ballot, there's no choice. And so God made a choice. He made it possible for man to either react positively or react negatively. He left it up to man to do this. I'm right in the middle of page 3. Evidently, the mind of God desired someone to choose to love and respond favorably to him. And if it's your real choice, then the opposite has to be true. If this be the case, then God set up a plan. And this is involved in the gospel. Some of our brethren like to call it the scheme of redemption, the plan of salvation, and things of this nature. But God said, if man makes the wrong choice, I'm going to make it possible for him to change his mind and to be forgiven of that wrong choice and to be brought back into a right and good relationship with him. God would send his son, Jesus, into the world to do his will, that is God's will, to be killed as if he were not doing God's will. God's plan is that if a person believes that Jesus is the Son of God, doing God's will, and manifests that faith in obedience by making him King and Lord of his life, then an eternal relationship will be established. And you can read the favorite passage in the Scripture, God so loved the world, John 3:16. But keep on reading through 21. And read Acts 2:38-40. God's purpose is to bring the sinner back to himself, demonstrating his grace, his mercy, his love. To be called according to the purpose of God is to hear the gospel, to believe it, and to be obedient to it. God's purpose in creation was not arbitrarily to make some righteous and thus be saved, and to make some wicked and thus be condemned. If you think about individual predestination, you're violating the very purpose of God. Now, I've given you a long list of scriptures there that I think bear this out. And so you can read those at your leisure. Look at verse 29 and 30. He says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Those are probably some of the most difficult verses in the Scripture to understand. And I'm not claiming that I've got it all figured out. I go to 1 Corinthians 8:1 right quick. You know, he that thinks he knows it all needs to go back and study some more. Well, it seems to me, and I read several commentaries on this, and some of them I thought were on point, but some of them got a long way off. But Think about this. We say that God is omniscient. What does that mean? It means He knows everything. He knows everything. He knows the end from the beginning, and the beginning from the end, and everything in between. He knows every individual in that knowledge. He has the knowledge of that. Now, if we think about God setting up His purpose in the beginning, what would that knowledge be? Foreknowledge. It's foreknowledge. Now then, another crude illustration. I used to like to play chess, you know, and I thought I was pretty good. And some people I could play with, I could play chess with, and I could make a move, and I knew in my mind what they were going to do in response to it. Did I make them do it? No. But I knew what they were going to do whenever I made my move, because that was their logic. And I knew that was their logic. I had knowledge of what they were going to do. Now, that's a crude illustration, but think about it like this. God knows His creation. He had foreknowledge of what He was going to do. Those who make the right choice, God knew were going to make that right choice. You say, well, you're being arbitrary and you're putting things there. Well, I may be. But I can't think of it in any other way than this. Let me get on my page here. His foreknowledge does not change or determine the free will choices of the individual. God destines everyone. What is God's desired destiny for everyone? It's to be with Him. God does not want any to perish, but that all should come to repentance. I think it was Burton Kaufman gave this illustration. He says, you take this, you know, the lion, the beast, the king of the beast, and God destined him to live in the wild, to be the hunter, you know, and things of this nature. That's his destiny. You can take that, capture him, and put him in a cage or a cell or enclosure in the zoo, and he may die there. But what is the destiny? What is his predestination? God destined him to be in the woods, you know, in the jungle, in the... I thought that was an illustration. You had to think about it a little bit. God destined man, every man, to be with Him throughout eternity, responding positively to Him. But man has made bad choices, and man has messed his destiny up. But the predestination of God for mankind is to be with Him. I don't know whether I'm saying that where you can understand it or not, but think about it. Jesus came into the world as a son, doing the will of His Father. Those who, through their choice of faith, being born of the water and the Spirit, will be brothers and sisters with the Son of God, Jesus. And He'll be the older brother. Paul says, those whom God foreknew would respond favorably to the gospel are the called. And even though they've made bad choices prior to this, their new birth restores them to the family of God. That makes them justified. That means they are counted as if they had never sinned. It doesn't say they didn't sin. I don't like to use the word it won't come to me right now. Somebody tell me. It's the legal term whenever you're in trial and you're declared not guilty. No, that's not the word. It's, come on, come on. Somebody tell me. No. Acquitted. Thank you. That's it. I don't like to use the word acquitted because acquitted means you're declared not guilty. But we're all guilty as can be. But we're not held, and the guilt is not imposed to us because the blood of Jesus Christ covers our sin. The sin is there, but it's covered, and God is not looking. You know, because of our faith in Jesus Christ, we are counted righteous. We're, righteousness is imputed to us. It is given to us. It's not our own righteousness. It's God's righteousness being given to us. And so these who are called and they're foreknown, they're justified. They have a predestination of being with God. Paul goes ahead and says the end of verse 30. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. And he uses the past tense. That makes it difficult. But this is all such a grand and certain event in the mind of Paul, as Paul is inspired to write. He writes it as if it has already happened. You remember the knowledge of God. He knows the end from the beginning. And so the glorification is just as real now as it will be whenever we experience it. We've got to cover verses 31 through 39, and we've read it. And I'm not going to try to go to every phrase and talk about it, but I guess since the bell is already rung, let's just read it and think about it together. Paul, having presented God's scheme of redemption, the gospel, that was planned before the creation of the world and mankind, is now in the process and is now in the process of being accomplished. Paul now is inspired to make great and wondrous statements about God and man's situation in time and space, looking forward to the glorious end of eternity. God is. He wants man to be with him. The choice is ours. The course in time and space is going to be difficult, but it's secure. We have the help of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, the Son of God, suffered mistreatment by those who chose to deny God and His will, and those who choose to trust and obey will suffer. Different ones, different degrees, but we will all suffer. However, no power in heaven or earth can alter the love of God and the purpose of salvation which is in Christ Jesus, that He set up before the world. Who can bring any charge against God's elect? God has elected to save the believers, the obedient believers. And nothing can change that. There's no power in heaven, on earth, that can alter the love of God and His purpose of salvation in Christ Jesus. Those who by obedience of faith conquer the difficulties of this world, and they will be with God forever. They're more than conquerors. You know what it is to conquer? You know, to complete the military campaign is one thing. But they're more than conquerors. They are participants in the very purpose and plan of God. They're foreknown, they're predestined, they're justified, they're called according to the purpose of God for glorification. And to God be the glory. And that's about all I know to say. We have briefly and summarily covered these first 8 chapters. Next week, I'm not going to tell you anything. Brother Travis Birdwell is going to stand in this place and give you a lesson of his own choosing. Sylvia and I have purposed in our hearts to make a trip. We're going to leave around Friday. Is that our anniversary day? We're going to leave the day after our anniversary day. And we're going to go to Austin, Texas. Y'all remember Zachary Sexton? He's going to get married June the 1st. And Sylvia and I are going to be in his wedding. We're going to be in attendance at his wedding. Of course, there's other people. My granddaughter, Bethany's going to be there. My son and his wife. My son-in-law and his wife, my daughter, are going to be there. And we've got relatives in the area. And we're going to have a big time in Austin, Texas next weekend. And we hope to be back sometime Sunday afternoon back in Henderson. But Brother Travis is going to bring you a lesson, and I encourage you to come and hear what he has to say. And then the next Lord's Day, the Lord willing, we'll begin that great section of Romans 9, 10, and 11, about the Jews and the law and the relationship with them in Christ Jesus. And so we look forward to those times together. Happy Memorial Day.